Turn with me to the book of James, James chapter 3. We've been doing our sermon series through the book of James, and a couple of weeks ago, we looked at the first part of this book dealing with the use of the tongue and the destructive power of the tongue. And now we are picking up at verse 13 to the end of the chapter. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Let us pray. Father, we pray that you would help us to examine our own hearts as we think about the issues of being peaceable and gentle and reasonable, merciful, having these proper fruits in our wives as those who profess the name of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. R.C. Sproul writes, the French philosopher Blaise Pascal described man as a creature of profound paradox. Humans are creatures of the highest grandeur and the lowest misery, often at the same time, but not in the same relationship, of course. Part of our grandeur is located in our ability to contemplate ourselves. Whether animals are self-conscious in the sense that they can reflect upon their origins and destinies or cogitate about their place in the grand scheme of things is a debated point, but that man has a complex and superior ability to do these things allows for little debate. This gift of contemplation is without its downside, pain. Our misery is often enhanced by our ability to contemplate a better life than we presently enjoy, often coupled with the awareness that we are incapable of gaining or achieving that ideal life. This is the stuff of which dreams and nightmares are made. We may enjoy good health, but not perfect health. We can imagine life free of aches and pains, tooth decay, crippling diseases, but no one has yet found a way to ensure such physical freedom. We all face the certainty of agony and death. Sick or healthy, poor or rich, successful or unsuccessful, we can be plagued with a vexing problem that life could provide a better state than we presently enjoy. The biblical escape hatch from perpetual frustration through dreams unrealized, aspirations not met, and hopes dashed to pieces is the spiritual virtue of contentment. This text addresses issues of discontentment and right living before God. It speaks of two kinds of wisdom, an earthly false wisdom and a wisdom that is from above. Remember that in Jewish thought, wisdom had a particular focus on how we live before God. Think about the wisdom literature in the Old Testament, how there is a focus on right living before God. We see in verse 13 the idea of a true wisdom, and then the idea is developed in verses 17 and 18. In verses 14 and 6 through 16, just before that, there is set forth the idea of a false wisdom that is characterized as being earthly, natural, or unspiritual, and demonic. It is especially demonstrated with the traits of bitter jealousy, envy, selfish ambition, those traits which produce disorder and every evil thing. Again, notice in verse 16, the word jealousy and selfish ambition exist. There is disorder and every evil thing. This morning, I want us to examine these two opposite dispositions and the fruit that they produce. And first, let's consider the negative disposition, the earthly wisdom or unspiritual wisdom. Christians are called to repent and turn away from the bitter envy and selfish ambition associated with false earthly wisdom. Again, in verses 13 to 16, "Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds and the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. The word jealousy and selfish ambition exist. There is disorder and every evil thing." James, remember, was the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. And as an experienced pastor, he knows that in any church, there are members whose spirit is characterized by bitter envy and selfish ambition. The ideas of jealousy and envy are, I think, synonymous in this text. What attitudes do they describe? You can think of envy as the resentful and even hateful dislike of the prosperity or blessing of another person. Envy strikes against the royal law of loving your neighbor as yourself, as James had discussed in chapter 2, verse 8. We think about it in 1 Corinthians 13, that passage often called the love chapter, where Paul sets forth many of the characteristics of true Christian love. He says in verse 4, "Love is patient, love is kind, it is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly. Does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Does not take into account a wrong suffered." True Christian love does not dispose toward envy, because true Christian love creates a spirit of humility toward others. Oscar Wilde told the story that the devil was once crossing the Libyan desert, and he came across a spot where a number of his demons were tormenting a Christian man. And the man easily shook off their evil temptations, and the devil watched their failure, and he stepped in to give them a lesson. And he said, "What you do is too crude. Let me show you something." And he went up to the man and whispered in his ear, "Your brother is just made Bishop of Alexandria." And a scowl of malignant jealousy at once clouded the once serene face of the man. He said that to his demons is what I would recommend. Examine your heart in terms of envy or jealousy. Do you look at the gifts, the abilities, the privileges that other people have and you wish they were yours? Do you find a discontentment in your life because your achievements are not someone else's? Or your abilities in a certain area are not what someone else has? We can often look at our lives and imagine being able to do other things, have better health, better families, different issues, and we then become envious of those who had those things. Does it trouble you when you see other people gaining honor or prestige? And sometimes do you have the desire to see them brought down? Have you ever cherished an unkind spirit towards someone because they had a success in some area you wanted in your life? All those attitudes reflect this type of wisdom that is unspiritual, that James calls demonic. If those ideas resonate with you, then you need to take this before God and repent. Mark Twain made the statement, "Few of us can stand prosperity, another man's, I mean." Envy is closely related to the 10th commandment, you shall not covet. And remember, the commandment, not coveting, also enjoins the opposite of being content, of having a trust in God's providence, that the gifts God has given you, the direction He has led you, the place He has you in your life is actually in His plan and purpose. And that if you believe in Christ and you're really a believer, you know that everything is providentially working together for good in your life because of God's promise in Romans 8:28 that He will do that. That He is all-powerful and all-knowing and can affect every detail of your life for those who truly love God and are called according to His purpose for your good. On the wall of the chapel in Padua, an old city in northeastern Italy, there's a painting by the Renaissance artist Giotto. And on it, he depicted envy with long ears that can hear any kind of news of another person's success or abilities. And he also gave envy this long tongue with a kind of forked like a serpent, has poison in it. The idea depicting, you know, the way gossip and slander can occur. But it's also interesting, the tongue coils back and stings the eyes of the figure itself. And Giotto pictured envy as not only being blind to reality, but also destroying itself with its own venom. It always brings harm to the embittered person in whose heart it resides. Jonathan Edwards wrote in his book, Charity and Its Fruits, "What a watch and guard should Christians keep against envy and malice and every kind of bitterness of spirit toward their neighbors. Now, these things are the very reverse of the real issue. They should suppress the first beginnings of ill will and bitterness and envy. Watch strictly against all occasions of such spirit. Strive and fight to the utmost against such a temper as tends that way, and avoid as much as possible all temptations that may lead to it. A Christian should at all times keep a strong guard against everything that tends to overthrow and corrupt or undermine a spirit of love. That which hinders love to men will hinder the exercise of love to God. For as was observed before," he had looked at numerous passages on Christian love, "the principle of the truly Christian love is one. If love is the sum of Christianity in terms of our sanctification, surely those things which overthrow love are exceedingly unbecoming to Christians. An envious Christian, a malicious Christian, a cold and hard-hearted Christian is the greatest absurdity and contradiction. It is as if one should speak of dark brightness or false truth." Selfish ambition is closely related to envy. You could think of it as a drive to fulfill your desires and perceived needs without a thought for the commandments of God or expressing proper love for your neighbor. Remember, in being in a seminary class, it was actually a counseling class, and the professor teaching that had been in pastoral ministry and also had a private counseling practice, and we were talking about various issues of people just seeking to meet their own needs, oblivious to other people, total self-centeredness. And he mentioned a man that had come to him in a secular setting for counseling that had AIDS and was getting in the last stages of the disease. This was in the early 80s. And he began to talk about all these various sexual encounters that he was having. And he said, "You mean you're doing that right now, knowing your disease and so on?" And he said, "Well, I had my needs." And he managed to get him hospitalized and restrained from that, but difficult way to do it. But here was, again, an extreme case where somebody, "I had my needs." And pastorally, I've often talked to people in marital situations that were difficult, and the person will express, "Well, I just need to do what I need to do." People who are consumed by envy and selfish ambition usually talk about these issues with anyone who listens. Anytime they open their mouths to vent their feelings or rationalize their sin, they defend themselves often saying, I'm just speaking my mind. There's often a look at me attitude. Look what I've done. Look at my accomplishments. The attitudes expressed in verse 14 are a false wisdom and are described as earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. Again in James chapter 3, listen to it again in verses 14 and 15. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. The word jealousy and selfish ambition exists. There is disorder and every evil thing. There's envy, there's strife, there's self-promotion. But the opposite of an attitude of humility in the Christian life. We read earlier in Philippians chapter 2, where there is the admonition towards encouragement to one another in verse 1 and following. If therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. There's this goal of Christian unity and love and the body of Christ. Paul goes on, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus. Paul goes on to describe the incarnation. That section probably being an early Christian hymn and confession of Christ's incarnation in state of humility and exaltation. The same attitude of humility that was in God the Son in taking human flesh and in taking the abuse of men, going to the cross, all of those things, that same attitude of self-sacrifice and humility is what Paul says is to be emulated in us. James is saying the same thing. We also see that Christians are to embrace and cultivate the characteristics and fruit of a heavenly wisdom. In verses 17 and 18, but wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy, and the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Verse 13, James introduces this by saying, who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. Wisdom from above is first pure, in verse 17. This is in contrast to the earthly wisdom, which is called unspiritual and demonic. True wisdom that is from God is really an extension or reflection of their heart that's regenerate and knows Christ. It's seen when a person lives in a way that is in harmony with the revealed will of God. In this context, the context of pure is really synonymous with holy, or pursuing the things of God. And six characteristics concerning this pure wisdom are mentioned in verse 17. These could be grouped into the categories of attitude and action and judgment. First, in terms of attitude, we see people being peaceable, gentle, and reasonable. And reasonable could also be translated as willing to yield. The Christian who has a heavenly wisdom has a self-controlled temperament that expresses peace. Not only does the peace of God permeate his life, but he also works to maintain peace with others and be at peace in the body of Christ. In verse 18, and the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. However, authentic godly peace is not peace at the expense of truth. Anytime you see passages exhorting unity in the body, peaceful behavior in the body, I feel a certain tension in that. Because as I was growing up in a church that was moving toward theological liberalism, the battle cry of the liberals in the church attacking the Bible on every account was that we are true believers, even though we deny the incarnation, the resurrection of Christ, the miracles of Christ, the inspiration of the New Testament, everything about it. We are, oh, but we're Christians because we're in this heritage or members of this church. But you have to accept us and be at peace with us in the spirit of unity and peace. Certainly, among believers, we are to work diligently with compassion and peace, extending grace and mercy toward each other, being patient with each other's levels of growth and where they are. But peace is not peace at the expense of truth. A.W. Pink pointed out that, he said, let it be pointed out that this lovely Christ-like disposition is a vastly different thing than that easygoing indolence, which is often naught but cowardice and selfishness. It is not peace at any price with which the Christian loves and aims to promote. No, indeed, that is a false peace, unworthy to be called peace at all. He cites James 3:17, the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Note well the words first pure. Peace is not to be sought at the expense of righteousness. We are to avoid all needless occasions of contention, yet not to the point of sacrificing the truth, compromising principle, or forsaking duty. Christ did not do so. Remember in Matthew 10:34, Jesus said, I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. And in terms of the gospel, he said, conflict between father and child, and mother and daughter, and mother-in-law, son-in-law, all those types of things. He gives all these family relations. When one person embraces him and another does not, there is a division. When I think of a false peace or a peace that compromises truth, one of the things I often think about is Neville Chamberlain. Remember, he was the Prime Minister of England in the late 30s, the beginning of World War II. And you may remember that Hitler was demanding the northern part of Czechoslovakia. And Chamberlain, along with the Allies, forced the Czechs to give a certain region to Germany, area where most of their fortifications were. It was called the appeasement. And perhaps you've seen the newsreels of Chamberlain coming off the plane, waving the document that we have achieved peace in our generation. Short time later, Hitler invaded Poland. There have been many, many times in this century when crucial theological truths have been negotiated in order to have some type of false peace. We are to work toward genuine, authentic, and godly peace. In verse 17, this wisdom is also called gentle. A person with this kind of wisdom refrains from placing himself first, considers others better than himself, similar to the admonition in Philippians 2:3. This also means that he does not destroy peace or their secondary issues. It's one thing to stand for the tenets of the gospel, the heart of things, but there are many areas, particularly in Christian ethics and living, that are called adiaphora issues, things that no matter. Remember that Paul addressed those in terms of meat offered to idols in 1 Corinthians 8 and 10, in Romans 14. He talked about a variety of issues that were particularly between believing Jews and Gentiles. He mentions there are weaker believers, people weak in conscience, and people who are strong in conscience. And we're to be careful not to offend those weak in conscience, but at the same time, seek to inform a conscience that is weak Certainly the goal is for people who are weak in conscience to grow in an understanding of scriptural admonition and scriptural teaching. But it takes wisdom to understand what is non-negotiable and what is truly an adiaphora issue. Again, R.C. Sproul commented on this. He said, now if we break relationships willy-nilly over minor issues of truth, we're not following the truth of Scripture. Because the truth of Scripture tells us the truth about how we are to respond to truth and how we're to guard the truth and when we're to be patient and long-suffering and tolerant of error and distortions. And it also tells us the truth about what truths can never be negotiated and can never be sacrificed for the sake of political unity. That takes a profound understanding of the truth. One of the applications of this is it means that we are called to be very careful students of God's Word. Not only in the key doctrines of salvation, but also very sharp, very careful in our understanding of the ethical admonitions of Scripture. So that we can discern what is an adiaphora issue and what is a non-negotiable issue. Wisdom from above is also reasonable or willing to yield. A wise Christian is willing to listen to suggestions from others, is willing to accept admonitions and corrections. While he studies the Scriptures himself, he allows himself to be taught by others, especially those whose writings have stood the test of time. I talked to people who told me, I don't care what every commentator and theologian in the history of the church says, this passage means, I think everybody other written on it is wrong, because it means this. That is certainly possible that everyone's been wrong, but it's highly unlikely. It's often said because a person wants to defend a particular position in contrast to Scripture, and you've seen many of the cults emerge out of that type of thing. We also see actions mentioned, the actions being full of mercy and good fruits. We're to show mercy to those who need it. James doesn't spell out what the good fruits are, but he does mention all through his epistle, helping those in need, the widows, the orphans, those in need of care. Mentions areas of judgment, unwavering or impartial, without hypocrisy. These relate to the discerning judgment of the wise Christian. We are to be objective and fair in our evaluations and judgments. If we are called upon to serve as an arbitrator in a dispute, we listen carefully and impartially. Again, commenting on the idea of peacemaking and the proper perspective on it, A.W. Pink said, to be a lover of and worker after peace is one of the distinguishing marks of those who are followers of the Prince of Peace. That miracle of grace which has made them at peace with God causes them to regard their fellows with sincere benevolence, desiring to promote their best interests both here and hereafter. It is their care, so much as in them lies, to live peaceable with all men, and therefore do they abstain from deliberate injury of others. In every relationship they occupy, domestic, social, ecclesiastical, it is their desire to endeavor to prevent and allay strife. They are lovers of concord, promoters of unity, healers of breaches. They delight to pour oil on troubled waters, to reconcile those who are estranged, to right wrongs, to strengthen the kindly ties of friendship. As the sons of peace, they bring into the fetid atmosphere of this world a breath from the pure and placid air of heaven. How much the world is indebted to their presence on the day to come will show. Think about these characteristics. These are things that are to be growing, to be cultivated, to be focused upon in terms of Christian character and Christian growth. What dominates your life? The earthly and spiritual, demonic false wisdom and those characteristics are the true wisdom that is from above. The only way a person can even begin to have this true wisdom is through the redemption that's in Christ. To truly know Jesus, to be redeemed. And all through James' epistle and his ethical exhortations, they are based upon the fact that it is written to people who know they are sinners, who know that they cannot save themselves, and who rely upon Jesus and Him alone as their Savior. And even when we think about an ethical section like this and its exhortations, it calls us to examine our hearts as well and ask, do we truly rely upon Jesus alone? If you trust in your works in any way, you're not in a state of grace. Do you believe in Jesus and trust Him for your justification before God? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the redemption we have in Jesus, where we are called out of the corruption, the envy, the strife, all the abuses of the culture around us that does not know You, to know the true and living God. We thank You for the gospel being made known to us in our lives and the work of Your Holy Spirit, opening our hearts to believe, granting faith and repentance. We thank You for Your promises to us concerning the various events of our lives and how we can trust You in where we are and the providence that is we see in our lives. We pray that You would be at work in our lives in terms of our sanctification, that these traits will be growing in us individually and in our character as a church. Now, as we also remember the various needs in our church, we